When I was 10, I asked my grandmother point blank if she loved my grandfather. This was something of a loaded question because basically I was not sure my grandfather could be loved by anybody. You see, he was an eccentric who spent the last 30 years of his life listening to Wagnerian operas on the Victrola while humming along and writing heady, sentimental plays about the Spanish-American War, about diamond thieves in South Africa, and similar topics, all of them unpublished. He had what I thought was a strange smile, a strange laugh, and also a severe stutter. And he had the incredible gall to smile and laugh and stutter often. Now I wish I could go back and get to know him, perhaps to understand a little of the world in which he lived. But at the time, I was not sure I even wanted him to touch me. His skin was so sallow, and he obviously did not know children from potted plants. Anyway, when I asked the fateful question, my grandmother came back with an all too quick answer. What she said was this: "He was so handsome and debonair when he courted me, I guess I fell in love and then just never fell out of love." I didn't know quite what to make of this answer, but I didn't press for more details. Instead, I seized on an image of my grandmother getting an old picture out of the drawer every night so she could remember how handsome and debonair he used to be and thus not fall out of love. After all, everything I had read or seen up until that point in my life had the same formula. Lovableness is directly proportional to perfection. In the fairy tales, only the most handsome or beautiful person, who also happens to be the most virtuous and humble, gets to fall in love. Presumably, all the imperfect step-siblings only get to crawl back into the sewer. We always hear that the hero and heroine get to live happily ever after. But are we ever given a single glimpse of just how exactly one does live happily ever after? What happens, for example, when they are kissing and the prince's mustache hair goes up the princess's nose? Or the first time one of them accidentally belches during a passionate kiss? I was not enough of a literary critic at the age of 10 to realize that fairy tales are not really about love at all, but about self-actualization and inner conflict. But in lieu of any other role models, it was all too easy to assume that fairy tales reflected reality. To make the problem worse, I grew up just at the time when Elvis Presley achieved his first great popularity and young girls all over the country were swooning over him. Not having been given any other instruction on what love might be, it was all too easy to assume that love was idolization, and that you could be loved only by people who saw you from afar and who thought you to be, if not perfect, at least perfectly cool. The direct result of this misunderstanding of love was the tragedy that befell me in seventh grade. That was when I discovered, to my absolute delight and absolute horror, that the girl I admired from a distance also had a crush on me. When I learned of this, the 1812 overture and the Hallelujah Chorus went off in my head at the same time, replete with orchestras, choruses, bells, cannons, and fireworks. But then came the panic. What was I going to say to her? Should I walk up and say something from the movies like, "Here's looking at you, babe"? Or should I sing "Love Me Tender"? Or quote a line from Romeo and Juliet? I was convinced that if I said something boringly predictable, like "hi," she would then notice my overbite or my sometimes still squeaky voice and fall immediately out of love. She would know that I was not a prince, but a frog. She would know that I was not Elvis or Fabian, but just somebody's younger brother. The bubble would burst and all would be lost. And so I said to this girl, precisely nothing. About the same time I first became exposed to literature. Now, literature, it seems, differs from fairy tales and Elvis movies primarily in that instead of living happily ever after, everybody ends up dead. And they end up dead because their near perfection is marred by just one fatal flaw. The message I got from most of the literature I read in my teens, whether or not it was the intended one, was, be completely perfect in this love game, otherwise you'll end up in a sepulcher, or maybe have poison poured in your ear, or maybe even brutally stab your loved one and yourself. Pretty scary business, huh? It's a miracle I didn't drop out of the love race right then. The truth, I suspect, is that most people who had happy, healthy relationships didn't have time to sit around writing about them. But those who were hurt and brooding, or who never overcame their darkest obsessions, had all the time in the world. They could lick their wounds by writing great and noble tragedies to say to the world, look how difficult love is. And of course, they were quickly joined by the Christian moralists who added the refrain, so you better look to heaven instead. Thus, literature was born. Now, comedies, at least the ones I was exposed to in my formative years, seem to have very little to do with love, unlike the tragedies, which seem to be at least trying to have something to do with love. Who knew if George and Gracie really loved each other? Who knew if Desi and Lucy had any feelings at all? And Shakespeare's comedies, at least the ones I read back then, mostly had to do with mistaken identities and love affairs so trivialized that we could not really identify with any of the lovers. Nobody ever put comedy together with a believable love story, at least nobody that I was aware of at that time. And so I was never aware how a sense of humor might enhance a loving relationship. Nobody ever suggested that laughter was about forgiveness, and that forgiveness has everything to do with love. Being fascinated by great stories about the human condition, and maybe having a few wounds of my own to lick, I became, yes, grown, a literature major. Here are a few of the more well-known books I read. Othello, about a person who kills his lover and himself in a fit of jealous rage. Les Morts d'Arthur, about Lancelot and Guinevere and the utter impossibility of two perfect people finding happiness on this earth. The Scarlet Letter, about two guilt-obsessed Puritan lovers who never quite get it together. Svengali, a short story and later a movie about a hypnotist's possessive and destructive obsession with a woman. Tess of the D'Urbervilles, about a young woman's tragic confrontations with egotistic and possessive lovers. Madame Bovary, about the impossibility of finding both love and passion within the institution of marriage. The Sorrows of the Young Werther, about a young man's tragic obsession with and seduction of married women, an obsession leading to his eventual suicide. Looked at in a positive light, these and hundreds of other works like them teach us what not to do when in love. Looked at in a less kindly light, these works give us thorough instruction in how to become obsessive, possessive, self-destructive maniacs. Strangely enough, I had a lot of trouble forming relationships during my early years as a literature major. Most of the time, I was afraid I was not perfect enough to impress anybody. And if at any time I thought I actually had impressed somebody enough so they would fall in love with me, I became afraid that once they saw me up close and learned of my faults, I would instantly fall off their pedestal. Something happened in my 23rd year, however, that would forever change my life. It happened about the time I began reading John Milton's great epic poem, Paradise Lost. Yes, Paradise Lost, the great 17th century Calvinistic work about Adam and Eve and God and Satan and innocence and narcissism and divine love and human love. Another of those great works by disgruntled men who had nothing better to do than to lick their wounds and get revenge on their spouses by dumping on earthly love. On the day I began reading Paradise Lost, some new tenants moved into the apartment next door. I began to, from time to time, to hear laughter. Not the average kind of laughter you might hear when someone was watching George Burns or Lucille Ball, but rather a raucous, almost giddy kind of laughter, loud enough to penetrate paint and wallboard. And sometimes, particularly in the evenings, the laughter would be punctuated by the sound of something hitting the wall. Something I eventually discovered to be a frisbee. How dare someone laugh and play games, I thought, while I was reading about God throwing Adam and Eve out of the garden and evil creeping into the world. After three evenings of putting up with the noise, I decided to confront my new neighbors. I knocked on their door, not quite knowing what to say. But when they opened the door and smiled broadly and invited me in, I was totally speechless, because they were two of the strangest looking people I'd ever seen. Their names were Jeffrey and Felipe, and no one could ever have mistaken either of them for Elvis or Lancelot. One was tall, maybe 6'6", and emaciated. The other was extremely short, maybe 4'6", and somewhat stocky. One had a few crooked teeth and a bulldog underbite. The other had a wide, flat nose, high cheeks, a broad smile, and almost no chin at all. They were of two different races, from two countries on opposite sides of the globe. They had only two things in common: a bad complexion and an outrageous sense of humor. Yet, as I came to know these two people, I realized they had an incredible bond between them, a fun and friendly and forgiving bond such as I had never seen. One moment I remember in particular. Once, while they were playing frisbee in the small apartment and talking to me at the same time, Jeffrey fell while making a difficult catch. And as Felipe helped him up, they were for a moment the same height. They found something incredibly funny in this fact, made what I took to be multilingual puns, and laughed loudly. For just a moment, they caught one another's eyes and looked at each other with the most unselfconsciously loving look I've ever seen. In that moment, they switched from being the strangest looking people I'd ever met to being the most beautiful. And I realized for the first time in my life that laughter is not something extraneous to love. Laughter is an integral part of love. Laughter is a continuing statement that says, I forgive you for being different from me. I forgive you for not looking like Elvis Presley or Marilyn Monroe. I forgive you for not having superpowers like Superman or Superwoman. I forgive you for being a separate person, and I am happy just to be near you. In that moment, I also knew I had been lied to by Milton and all the others. Paradise is by no means lost. By combining love with trusting and gentle laughter, we can achieve some of the innocence and forgiveness and harmonious joy that Adam and Eve thought they had lost when they ate the fruit of the tree of self-consciousness. And to be loved, one does not have to be perfect. To be loved, one only has to have the incredible courage to be oneself. I sometimes think of Jeffrey and Felipe as messenger angels sent by some sort of deity to tell me that all is not as described in our culture. Alternatively, in my more rationalistic moments, I think I was simply lucky enough to have had two loud neighbors who were not caught up in the perfectionism and over-seriousness that underlie so much of Western civilization. In any case, my life slowly began to change after that. Suddenly, I noticed things like the cats and dogs are loved even though they look absolutely nothing like Cary Grant or Katharine Hepburn, that babies are loved even though most of them cannot quote a single line from Shakespeare, and that my grandfather could very well have been loved by my grandmother, in spite of his sallow skin and his stutter. I had a new confidence that love was possible, and I began to emerge from my cocoon of solitude, no longer afraid of my imperfections, into the real world. You see, my friends, laughter is not just the best medicine. Laughter is the divine oil that keeps the engines of love from freezing up in an imperfect world in which we are all imperfect beings. Laughter is the magic composting bin that turns the weeds and garbage of everyday life into the fertile soil in which love can grow. Let us help one another create a world where we can all laugh and love and live. Amen, amen, namaste, may it be so.